Tonight we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 20. It was interesting, we were just singing, you know, you are perfect in all of your ways. We like that when it's good things. Let's see if we can keep singing that by the end of service when we get into some chapters about things where the Lord is maybe doing things that seem harsher than we might expect of our God. And so 2 Samuel chapter 20, we're picking up our study this evening. David is coming back to Jerusalem from exile. His son, Absalom, the usurper, is dead. The revolt is over. And yet we're going to find that David faces many challenges even still. And so let's begin by asking the Lord to bless our time, and then we'll get into it. Father, we come before you and we thank you for your word. We thank you that in the midst of a chaotic world, your word is sure. Your word tells us that the flowers in the fields may pass away, but your word will never pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will never pass away, Lord. And so we look to it as our firm foundation, Lord. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' holy name. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 20. Verse 1, it says, "Now there happened to be there a worthless man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite, and he blew the trumpet and said, 'We have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel.' So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem." Notice with me that the Bible tells us that Sheba is a worthless man. Whenever your Bible calls somebody a worthless man, it's basically telling us that the person is morally debased. They're a rebel who rebels, because that's what rebels do. They're bad guys. And so David is not even back to his throne yet in Jerusalem. And Sheba comes along to take advantage of his weakened state. And as a result, my brain's gone. I'm still distracted by this. I'll be honest with you guys. Man alive, I'm worried it's going to fall. Anyway, Sheba's trying to take advantage of his weakened state. And just as the rebellion of Absalom started, so the rebellion of Sheba begins with words of slander. Notice that Sheba says in the second half of verse 1, "We have no portion in David." That's basically a fancy way of saying we don't owe him anything. We don't owe him our loyalty. And then he says, "We have no inheritance of the son of Jesse," which is really just to say David's a dumb farmer. He's a hick, which is really offensive to Ontario, don't you think? But that's what he's saying. And so he says, "Therefore, every man to his tents," meaning, let's do our own thing. We don't have to listen to David. We don't have to submit to him. And notice how quickly and effective those divisive words can be. Verse 2 tells us that all of the men of Israel followed Sheba. He's a worthless man, and yet they followed him. And that's because even worthless men can gain a following if they simply speak to and give ear to complainers. That's basically what's taking place here. 10 out of the 12 tribes are following after Sheba. The southern two tribes of Benjamin and Judah are still with David. And that's pretty interesting, because last week in chapter 19, we read that the northern tribes and the southern tribes, they began to separate, remember? They would argue. And what they argued over in chapter 19 was who got to lead David's parade back into Jerusalem. It was a very mature argument, if you couldn't tell. And how quickly things change. One moment, we really want to lead, you know, the charge and celebrate David as king. The next minute, forget it, we're following Sheba. But that reveals to us man's underlying desire to complain. We're complainers. It's been said misery loves company. Well, so does complaining and bitterness. Because we love when people hear our complaints. We like to hear other people complain. We like to sympathize with other people. We like to say, yeah, that current administration, man. Yeah, that manager at and my work is off. Yeah, we love to rebel because it's part of our sin nature. But that nature is contrary to the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives because we serve a spirit of unity. And so this type of behavior is not to be a part of a believer's life. And so Sheba's a bad example for us. But verse 3 tells us, and David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house and put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. In order for us to understand verse 3 here, we have to remember two things. Number one, that is that when Absalom arrived during his rebellion into Jerusalem, he found that David had left 10 concubines behind to maintain the palace. And wanting to assert his dominance, really show his dad who's boss, wanting to humiliate him, he raped David's concubines. And number two, we have to remember that the prophet Nathan had foretold that this event with these concubines was going to happen. Nathan foretold it. He said, "Because David, because of your sin with Bathsheba, your sin against Uriah, you know, you're going to be humiliated out in the sun." And so Absalom comes along and fulfills this prophetic word to a T. Now, that doesn't mean that God forced Absalom to do wicked things. That wouldn't be consistent theology. I do think we sometimes think of prophecy that way, that God prophesied it, therefore it forces people to do things, but that is not always the case. Sometimes God is simply foretelling what is going to happen, which is what is happening with these concubines. And so now here in chapter 20, Absalom is dead. David comes back to find these concubines and their misery, and he has a problem. He can't bring them back into his harem. And so what's he going to do with them? And so instead he financially takes care of them, which is the right thing to do. But notice even then that they're unable to marry. They have to live a life of a shut-in. And again, I'll point out, as I did last week, this is the effect of sin, and we never know what the effect of sin will be. And we never know who will be hurt by our sin. And so these women were kind of caught in the crossfire, as it were, having to live as old maids for the rest of their life. And verse 4 tells us, "Then the king said to Amasa, 'Call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days, and be here yourself.' So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time that had been appointed him. And David said to Abishai, 'Now Sheba the son of Bichri will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape from us.' And there went out after him Joab's men, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and all the mighty men. They went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba the son of Bichri. When they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet him. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath, fastened on his thigh. And as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, 'Is it well with you, my brother?' And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. And one of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa and said, 'Whoever favors Joab and whoever's for David, let him follow Joab.' And Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the highway, and anyone who came by seeing him stopped. And when the man saw that all the people stopped, he carried Amasa out of the highway into the field and threw a garment over him. When he was taken out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri." We're going to stop there for a second. Back in chapter 19, when the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes were reconciling, David sort of threw the 10 tribes a bone. You might remember, he's mad at Joab for killing his son Absalom. So he demotes Joab, and he lets the general of the 10 tribes, Amasa, become his new, commander-in-chief. And this is kind of to ingratiate himself with these tribes, to kind of unify all 12 tribes back together. That being said, we discover quickly here that Amasa is not a very good leader. David says you have 3 days to get the army together. He fails to do so. And so instead, David, wanting to take care of the second rebellion swiftly so that Sheba doesn't, you know, become the next Absalom, he sends another man. He tells Abishai, okay, grab Joab, grab some guys, go hunt Sheba down. We don't need another Absalom scenario going on in our lives. And so they go to pursue Sheba, but as they're going, Amasa comes along. They're about 5 miles north of Jerusalem, by the way, just out of town. Amasa comes along. Hey, I'm the general. You're supposed to be listening to me. And so Joab takes advantage of the fact that David is not around. He grabs Amasa by the beard, which was a sign of friendly welcome. I'm really glad we don't do that at Calvary. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Would hate to do that to the women. But anyway, it's hard to tell from the passage whether or not Joab pretended to trip here, only to quickly pick up his sword and stab Amasa, or he had a dagger. We don't really know. All we know is that he deceived Amasa and killed him. And as I mentioned last week, David is going to remember this. And on his deathbed, when he's talking to his son Solomon, he's going to tell Solomon to be sure to kill Joab because he's a murderer. He had murdered Abner, and now in tonight's passage, he murders Amasa. So it's likely that this is simply Joab being upset. He's demoted by David. He feels humiliated, and he wants to get even. And yet, I'll remind you, it's a fulfillment of prophecy. Remember, God had told David after his sin with Bathsheba and against Uriah, he said, the sword will not depart from your house. That's exactly what is taking place here. David is essentially losing control as he gets older. People are taking advantage, doing what they want, and their pride is running rampant. They're vying for position. But that's essentially what pride does when it's left unchecked. It goes through and says, I'm trying to glorify me. And so it tries to destroy anyone that gets in the way, which includes humiliating them if you have to. And that's essentially what's taking place with Amasa here. His guts are hanging out. He's dying a slow death there in verse 12. And every time somebody would see him in his pathetic state, they would stop and look at it. And so finally somebody goes, okay, this is hindering the army's watching or walking. So let's throw him in a field. And this now makes way for Joab to take over as the commander of David's army. Here's what we need to notice here. David doesn't reappoint Joab as commander of his army. Joab simply takes control. And verse 14 tells us, and Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Beth-Makkah, and all the Bichrites assembled and followed him in. And all the men who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Beth-Makkah. They cast up a mound against the city, and it stood against the rampart, and they were battering the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman called from the city, listen, listen, tell Joab, come here that I may speak to you. And he came near to her. And the woman said, are you Joab? He answered, I am. Then she said to him, listen to the words of your servant. And he answered, I am listening. Then she said, they used to say in former times, let them but ask counsel at Abel. And so they settled the matter. I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord? Joab answered, far be it from me. Far be it that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not true. But a man of the hill country of Ephraim called Sheba, the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Give up him alone, and I will withdraw from the city. And the woman said to Joab, behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall. Then the woman went to all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home. And Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. So Joab's besieging the city, and this wise woman points out, maybe we can just satisfy Joab. Let's just ask, hey, what do you want? What's going to get this to go away? I mean, think about it. A siege is going to take months. It's going to be a lot of resources. Not to mention this city is one of God's cities. Joab, why are you trying to destroy one of God's cities? And so Joab, being practical, points out in verse 20, I'm not after the city, I'm after Sheba. Give him to me, we're going to have peace. And verse 22 tells us the city rebelled against the rebel Sheba and threw his head over the wall and there was peace. Now, you might read that and go, okay, this story kind of belongs in the book of Judges. It's gruesome. It's gross. I'm not sure that there's much, you know, devotional content there for me. I don't often see people's heads thrown over walls kind of a thing. But there are actually a number of analogies here that we might consider that may minister to some of our hearts tonight. The first one comes from David Gusick, who points out the analogy here that when one works against the will of God, as Sheba did, it doesn't matter how big the walls, he cannot hide from or hinder God's plans. We often like to think we can, though, don't we? We may not say it, but we like to cover ourselves in fig leaves, charter a boat to Tarshish, put up walls in rebellion, and yet the Lord has a way through those walls. He has a way to come by and either use a wise woman or a great fish or what have it, because the Lord will have his way. You can't subvert the Lord. You're not that big. He will have his way. The second analogy here comes from English Bible commentator John Trapp. He said this, we can make a spiritual analogy out of Sheba, his rebellion, and his refuge in the city of Abel. Every man's breast is a city enclosed. Every sin is a traitor that lurketh within those walls. God calleth for Sheba's head. Neither hath he any quarrel to us for our person, but for our sin. If we love the head of our traitor above the life of our soul, we shall justly perish in the vengeance. What's he getting at? That concerning the sin within our hearts, we're to be headhunters. Very quick to deal with rebellion, quick to deal with pride and other sin issues before they gain power or before they destroy. And lastly, I'll point out that Proverbs 16, verse 18 tells us pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And that's exactly what we see here with all of these men in this chapter. Amasa, Joab, Sheba, oh, they're pontificating. They're vying for position, only for their pride to steer them in the wrong direction, for them to become so blinded by it that they're led into destruction. But that's kind of a chief stumbling block of pride, isn't it? It makes both men and angels think that they're more than they actually are. So a lot of great lessons that we can learn from this short-lived rebellion. The chapter ends by telling us in verse 23, now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was in command of the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and Adoram was in charge of the forced labor, and Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud was the recorder, and Sheva was secretary, and Zadok and Abiathar were priests, and Ira the Jerite was also David's priest. Now, as we get into chapter 21 and the following chapters, we need to understand that these last chapters in 2 Samuel are kind of an appendix, if you will. They're not in chronological order. They're just here to simply further convey David's character and reign. In chapter 21, verse 1, it tells us, now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house, because he put the Gibeonites to death. So if back in chapter 20, if the rebellion of Sheba showed us the destructive effect of pride, David here shows us the opposite, which is the effect of humility. Here, Israel has a problem. They're faced with a famine for 3 years. And David, in humility, does not attempt to fix the problem himself. Instead, he seeks the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that David assumes every form of blight is God's destructive hand. But notice that this famine sticks around too long. Year one goes by. Maybe it's just a famine. Year two goes by. Maybe it's just a very long season. Year three, maybe the Lord's speaking to me through this thing that I'm having to endure. And so David begins to ask the Lord, is there something that I'm doing wrong? You don't seem to be blessing me. And that's an excellent example for us, isn't it? You know, when we go through a season that becomes a long season, that becomes years, to say, Lord, what's up? What's in me that's so messed up that you're not blessing? It's an incredible example for us. But it also serves to show us that sometimes the Lord wants to deal with things in our hearts that we don't even realize are there. Did you realize that? That there's a time when the Lord wants to come in and deal with things that you're not even aware of. Something that's not currently on your conscience. It doesn't violate your conscience right now. It doesn't freak you out. You can come to church doing that thing and raising up holy hands, and you don't have a problem with it. And yet the Lord sits there and goes, I want to take care of this right now. And so that's why we have to say, Lord, reveal within me the things that are ungodly, because I may not see them. I might have a blind spot to that particular thing in my life. And that's exactly why David prayed in Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. You guys know this. He said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Here in chapter 21, he's doing the same thing. Because David recognizes, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? There are things in our hearts that can be shifty and can hide. And we can begin to try to justify. When God sits and he says, no, that's ungodly. And I want to take care of it. Now, in this case with David, we have to add one more layer, which is that this particular sin issue wasn't even his. It was Saul's. And yet God holds David to account because David has responsibility over the people. And the layer that adds for us tonight is that we are responsible for various people, aren't we? When we're parents, I'm a parent, I have children, we're responsible for their holiness. If you're in charge of a company, you're responsible for the holiness of that company. If you're a king like David is, you're responsible for the holiness of Israel. And so what we learn here is that there can be sin that's affecting our camp, if you will, that's not even directly my sin. It's somebody else in the camp. And so that applies to families, it applies to all sorts of things. But when the Lord reveals these things, we need to be faithful like David to deal with them. We need to be willing to say, okay, no matter what happens here, whatever God calls me to do concerning this thing, I'm going to take care of it. Now, concerning the sin here, Saul's massacre of the Gibeonites, it's not in your Bible. It's not in 1 Samuel. We're simply told that it took place. And the issue is this. The issue is that back in the book of Joshua, God had told his people, I want you to go into the land. I want you to destroy all the pagan nations. They're too far gone. If you connect with them, you're just going to intermarry and worship their idols and all these things. I want you to go in. I want you to destroy all of them. And Israel begins to do that. However, the Gibeonites come along and they basically deceive Israel. You remember they bring moldy bread and they bring ragged clothes and they come in and they say, oh, Israel, we've traveled a long way because we heard that your God is so powerful and we don't want to be smote by him. And so can we just be your servants? And the people of Israel, it's interesting, we read in chapter 9, it tells us they did not ask the counsel of the Lord. They just said, this is a great idea. We can have servants. We don't have to chop wood anymore. We're going to have the Gibeonites do it because it seemed good to them, only to find out that the Gibeonites were deceiving them. that the Gibeonites lived right next door, and they were in the next path, or the direct path of, you know, their war path, if you will. And what we learn from that story is twofold. Number one, we learn that just because a situation seems good to me doesn't mean that it's God-ordained. Number two, we learn that God expects his people to keep their word, whether or not they made the promise in obedience to him. And time doesn't diminish that obligation. And that's important. How does that apply today? Well, I'll give you one example. You're not going to want to hear it, but I'll give it to you. It applies to the marriage covenant. Two people get married. Maybe they're unequally yoked. And over time, they discover they don't really like each other too much. The guy's harder to live with than the girl thought he would be. She's chronically ill and isn't as much fun as she used to be, whatever it is. And so they look for ways out of the marriage. They look for excuses to get divorced. It's okay because, and they fill in the blank with their own hoopla. God doesn't see it that way. He looks and says, you made a covenant before me. You made a promise, and now I expect you to keep it. Even if your promise is one that is difficult to uphold or is painful in the long run. Now, that's not to say that, you know, God says, okay, if you're abused, you should stay in the house forever, kind of. That's not what we're talking about. But even the person that's being abused can leave the house and stay married. You say, yeah, but that's a lonely life, a life of solitude. Yeah, but you married the person. And that's a hard truth to hear. That God keeps us accountable for our promises and our covenants, even if we attach ourselves to horrible pagan people like the Gibeonites. He says, you made a promise. You stood before me and said, I'm making this promise, whether it's God ordained or not. I'm hitching my wagon to the Gibeonites. I'm entering into this marriage that's unequally yoked, regardless of the fact that God says don't do it. And now the person is essentially reaping what they have sown. And God says, okay, you're lonely. That's the consequence. We don't want to hear it. But did you guys realize you can honor the Lord in that loneliness? God receives glory in you maintaining that commitment, even if that spouse that you married and lives across the street from you is a jerk. Even if you never see their face again and all you do is you stay single. God still honors that. He's still glorified in it. And he's pleased with it. And that's what we're going to see in our passage tonight. And so coming back to the text, David is having to make amends because Saul broke this covenant with the Gibeonites. At some point, he got upset with them and began to massacre them. And though it wasn't directly David's fault, he now has to make it right. And verse 2 says, so the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord? The Gibeonites said to him, it is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house. Neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. And he said, what do you say that I shall do for you? They said to the king, the man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. And the king said, I will give them. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. He was the original George of the Jungle, by the way, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni, and another Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mahelathite, and he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged him on the mountain before the Lord. And the 7 of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest at the beginning of barley harvest. Okay, what's there more than just a whole bunch of names that are hard to pronounce? Well, David says, hey, how can we make atonement? How can we repay or make amends for this wrong that Saul did to you? And the response is interesting. We don't want money. We don't want to just kill a bunch of random people. We want 7 male descendants of Saul. It was his fault, and through them, we will see justice. And to our surprise, David says, okay. It's surprising. What's David thinking? How could David, or how could God, be okay with this? But we have to remember, Numbers chapter 35, verse 33, this is what God told people concerning murder. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. So the people knew this in advance. God's law concerning murder was, you're not going to do it, but if you do, the only way to appease the situation is to kill the murderer. And so the Lord is dealing with Saul's actions by requiring 7 of his descendants to be killed. You're perfect in all of your ways. That rounds out our perception of God's perfection, doesn't it? But the text tells us twice that these 7 men were hung before the Lord in his presence. Because this is what God's justice demanded. And the result is going to be that the famine ceases. God says, okay, my justice is satisfied here. And so what we learn from this passage is, number one, when we're blind to sin, not sure why God's not speaking, it's very good to go back to the Lord and say, Lord, you're not answering my prayer. You're not speaking to me. Would you reveal to me the wicked way in me? But then when he does respond, we need to be obedient no matter how difficult the ask. Now, that's not to say that, you know, we should abide by the book of Numbers in this sense. We're not to, you know, eye for eye, tooth for tooth kind of a thing. It's simply to say that, like David, we're to seek the Lord for understanding and then be obedient to his voice, no matter how difficult. And verse 10 goes on, it says, then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day or the beasts of the field by night. When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen from the public square of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them, on the day the Philistines killed Saul on Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who were hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin in Zelah, and the tomb of Kish his father. And they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. So one of these moms comes along and starts a vigil, keeping beasts away from her son's bodies. And David, hearing this, has mercy on them. He remembers, okay, it was a shameful thing when it was Saul and Jonathan on the wall, when the Philistines hung him. This is not to be a perpetual point of shame for the families. Let's take them down. Let's bury them right. And you'll notice that as a result, the Lord begins to bless the land again. It's interesting. The Lord blesses the land again because of this justice. As I was studying this, I realized that we can be tempted to think that our society runs according to the Levitical law, in the sense that we assume if we would simply, you know, get right before God, we'd have bigger crops. We'd have fewer problems in the Middle East, whatever it might be. People have often appropriated the Old Testament promises to Israel, to the United States. If we would, you know, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then I will hear from heaven. It's a promise for Israel. You say, well, hold on a second. Is God unchanging? No, he's not. And so how do we balance this out without sounding wishy-washy? Well, I'm attempting to communicate that the Old Testament promises are concerning Israel, and they don't apply to the United States. But the character of God and his desire to bless those who obey him does still apply. And you say, you're kind of splitting hairs. I am. But I'm splitting hairs because otherwise we read our Old Testament and say, okay, our crops should be big when we confess our sin. And we should have great protection and all of these physical things. And God doesn't promise that. We're not promised that. We are not Israel. To us, he says, okay, if you will abide by my commands, I'm going to bless you spiritually, which is the far greater thing. Verse 15. There was war again between the Philistines and Israel, and David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines, and David grew weary. And Ishbi-benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, which is about 7.5 pounds, by the way. It says he was armed with a new sword, and he thought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." After this, there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibbecai, the Hushathite, struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. And there was again war with the Philistines at Gob, and Elhanan, the son of Jireh-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was again war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he also was descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These 4 were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Okay, what we see here is David has a close call in battle. He's getting older, and this is kind of the point where the people realize it's time for him to retire as a man of war. He's still a great leader, but it's not his time to fight anymore. What do we learn from that? Well, God calls us to seasons, and then he calls us to new seasons. And we don't stay in the old seasons. But he calls us to be an example in the season we're in, to train people up for the season we're in, and then to leave that season for them to handle. And that's what we see here. You notice that even when David is not in battle, the Israelites are still defeating giants, which is pretty cool. And G. Campbell Morgan put it this way: let those who after a long service find themselves waning in strength be content to abide with the people of God, still shining for them as a lamp and thus enabling them to carry on the same divine enterprises. Such action in the last days of life is also great and high service. There's a season to everything. No one stays in youth ministry forever. No pastor pastors a church forever. No one raises children forever, whatever the season might be. And whatever the Lord has you in right now, he's calling you to be faithful. He will eventually call you to another season. And then he calls you to be faithful to leave the one you're in. And that can be hard, because we've labored so hard in whatever the thing was that it becomes, you know, our baby sort of thing. And so when the Lord says, no, now's the time to move on, I have something different for you, we can hold tightly. And the Lord doesn't want that. He wants us to instead recognize that we're led by him season after season after season. And it is always that case until we reach heaven's gates. Amen? We're going to stop there, and we're going to pick it up in chapter 22 next week. Let's ask the Lord just to, you know, bless us as we go. Father, we come before you, and we thank you for your word. We thank you that in chapters that, you know, are about guts and giants, Lord, that there's still good spiritual truths. There's still things that we can think about and apply. Help us, Lord. Help us to function in the way of humility that we see in David. Function in a way that's sensitive to your desire and your will, that doesn't want to move against your will, Lord. And so is always coming back and saying, okay, Lord, search me and know me. Let me never become a Sheba or a Joab. Let me always be a David, Lord. Teach us, we pray. Help us, we pray, as we go about this week, Lord. Strengthen us, we pray. In Jesus' holy name, amen.